Heavenly Father, we come before you. We're thankful for your grace towards us, that you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross and to redeem us back to you by his blood, by his sacrifice, and the fact that he rose from the grave conquering death, and the sting of death is now gone. And we're thankful that we have just a wonderful future and a wonderful hope. Thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for giving us the book of Daniel. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. In the book of Daniel, regarding the Bible in a word, we see the character of God as being the God of history. In a sentence, Daniel in a sentence, we've got Daniel, who was carried off to captivity as a teenager, becomes a high-ranking and very wise official in the Babylonian and Persian empires, having and interpreting prophetic visions concerning the future of Israel and Gentile kingdoms. And that's what the book of Daniel is really all about. When we consider Jesus in every book of the Bible, Jesus is the stone that's going to crush the kingdoms of this world in chapter 2. Jesus is the fourth man in the fiery furnace in Daniel chapter 3. And Jesus is the Son of Man, given everlasting dominion, glory, and an eternal kingdom that will never be destroyed in chapter 7 and verses 13 through 14. Who do you think wrote the book of Daniel? Daniel. Daniel wrote the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel claims to be written by Daniel himself, and the fact that it is written mostly in the third person does not contradict that claim. The author mostly speaks in the third person, except for Daniel chapter 8, verse 1, chapter 9, verse 2, chapter 9, verse 20, and chapter 10, verse 2, where he speaks, you know, in the I, Daniel, first person form. But I don't know if you knew that it was customary for ancient writers to speak in the third person, even when writing about themselves. And the only Old Testament exception to this is the book of Nehemiah, because Nehemiah is almost like we're reading his personal journal and his personal record of the things that were going on. So Nehemiah is just a little bit different there. And then we find that even God switches from the third person to the first person. In Exodus 20, verse 2, he says, I am the Lord your God. In Exodus 20, verse 7, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless. And so you see the Lord does that. Well, fortunately, we've got Jesus to come to the rescue as far as the authorship of Daniel, because Jesus told us that Daniel wrote the book of Daniel in Matthew 24, 15 and Mark 13, 14, when he said, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And so Jesus knows exactly who wrote the book of Daniel. The audience is the Jewish exiles in Babylon and, of course, God's people everywhere. When we consider the main characters in the book of Daniel, Daniel is the main character. Other characters in the book, of course, are Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and we'll talk about them in just a little bit. Also, Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, Cyrus, and Belshazzar. When was the book of Daniel written? Daniel was written before 530 BC and covers a span of history from about 605 BC, which is the first Babylonian invasion of Israel when Nebuchadnezzar toted off many notable people and rulers and trained young men to Babylon. That was like the first captivity, the first exodus, so to speak, of people leaving Jerusalem for the Babylonian captivity. And so Daniel was one of those in the first captivity in about 605 BC, carried off at that time. And so Daniel ministered to the entire nation for the duration of the Babylonian captivity as a prophet and government official, even after Babylon was conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire about in 539 BC. And what's cool is Daniel's time and tenure spans to right about the time when Zerubbabel led the first return of Jews to Israel in the first year of King Cyrus, and Daniel was alive, Daniel 10:1 says, until his third year of being a ruler in the new Medo-Persian Empire about 536 BC. So that's just intriguing to me that Daniel spans the entire captivity, goes to Babylon as a teenager, maybe 13 or 14 years old. You could consider how traumatic that would have been. But then he ministers through the whole 70-year captivity, and then he sees the end of it, and he gets to see the first group of captives go back to Israel to start rebuilding the foundations of the temple and going back home. That's pretty exciting. In history, to set Daniel in a certain time period in our minds, around this period of time, the following things were happening. Construction began on the Acropolis in Athens, Greece. The Mayan civilization was flourishing at this time in Mexico. Aesop was writing his famous fables that maybe many of us grew up reading. Confucius and Buddha were living during this time period. Greek art began to excel. The Greeks introduced the olive tree to Italy. So maybe you were always wondering, why are the Italians so into their olive oil? Well, it was because of the Greeks about this time, about 2,500 years ago. And the Phoenicians made their first known sea journey around Africa. And so, we're talking a long time ago, but that's kind of what was happening at that time. Where do you think the events took place that Daniel wrote about directly? What kind of captivity are we talking about? Babylonian captivity. So we're talking about the area of Babylon. Babylon. That's right, we forgot that verse with the sheep song. So what I want to do just for a moment is I want to take a look at ancient Babylon and consider the magnitude and the size of the city. And so if you look here, these are ruins in ancient Babylon, which is in modern day Iraq, and this would be on the Euphrates River. And you can just see, I don't know if you can tell the size of these walls from the city of Babylon, but they're huge. And I'll show you a couple pictures here with a gate. Go to the next slide. This is called the Ishtar Gate, the Ishtar Gate. You can look this up online, but these are the ruins of the Ishtar Gate here. And here you can see dragons that were on the walls and certain portions of their building. And then if you look right here, that's a human standing uphill from these ruins. So does that give you a little bit of a scale? Okay. But then this is a reconstruction of this. Okay, so here's the 3D model. You can see people down here. That's about the scale. And then if you see that corner right there, where that corner does that corner is this corner here in the reconstruction. Do you guys see that? Right there. And so this is just the gate going into the city from the north called the Ishtar Gate. And if you look at the next slide there, this is an inside model of the Ishtar Gate in a museum. So that's how large it is. I mean, we're talking about a massive, massive gate. This is just one of many gates into Babylon. And then this is what the city of Babylon would have looked like from the air. So what they're able to do is they're able to see all the excavations, all the foundations of buildings, the streets. They've got the Euphrates River going right through the city. And this is the Ishtar Gate that you can actually see from this satellite photo. The walls were massive. They thought that Babylon was impregnable. They thought it was just a super secure city, and it came to be not the case. It fell to the Persians in a day without really a battle at all. But this gives you a little bit of a idea of what we're talking about and where the Jews were in the area of Babylon, probably camped out in refugee camps around the city of Babylon, like where Ezekiel ministered. He ministered in one of these canals, one of these shipping conduits where they were able to move goods around the area. So that's where Ezekiel was. When we talk about Babylon, it was founded by Noah's grandson Nimrod in the land of Chaldea on the Euphrates River in modern-day Iraq. And Nimrod built several towers in that area, but there was a notable tower that Nimrod built, if you remember from Genesis. He built the Tower of Babel, and that's where we get the name Babylon from. He welcomed pagan religions, he catered to the occult, and promoted gross immorality and prostitution associated with these pagan systems. And he had many, many city-states that were eventually merged together under his control in Babylon. And because of the widespread evil and paganism and sexual immorality there, Babylon has been called the mother of all harlots. And because of Nimrod's love of big government, the city is also recognized at the beginning of world government. Today, Babylon is in a heap of ruins because God judged it for being so harsh against his people, but Babylon will be rebuilt again because it's prophesied that Babylon will become a great global trade center, but will be destroyed in an hour in Revelation chapter 18, and people will be standing afar off weeping because Babylon has fallen. This great city has fallen, and they just see the smoke rising up. All right, so back to Daniel. Why is this book important? Well, the main purpose or the theme of this book of Daniel is to give hope to God's people by revealing God's sovereign program for them, even during Gentile domination. And so they're in captivity. It's like a gigantic time out for a nation. And here God is revealing to them that he's in control of the nations, including their nation while in captivity and while in time out. And so God's eternal program will not be deterred. Daniel repeatedly emphasizes the sovereignty and the power of God over human affairs. An interesting verse is Daniel 4:25b, or the end of it. If you've ever seen a quote that has A or B next to it, it's usually indicating, is it the first part of the verse or the latter part of the verse? That's all that is. And it says, the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And that's true. God raises up kings and he takes down kings. That's just what he does. He's in control. And God directs the course of human history and has not deserted his people while they're in Babylonian captivity. And they just need to continue to trust the Lord because of his promises of preservation and ultimate restoration. And those promises are sure as the coming Messiah. So in connection with other books, I want to show you a chart that will help us place Daniel on a timeline with other books of the Bible, specifically other prophetic books. And so if you check this out, we've got the title here, but this is the book of Daniel, and this is the time span of his ministry. So you're talking from 605, from the first invasion and captivity, all the way to, you know, right when Zerubbabel is heading to Israel there. I can't read that number, but you guys can probably see it with the magnifying glass. But my point of this is to show you that here is the end of the Judah kingdom. Here is the end of Jeremiah's ministry, and here is Ezekiel's ministry. Notice Ezekiel's ministry is right in the middle of it all. And then you've got Zechariah and Haggai there. So this kind of gives us an idea of Daniel's ministry. He ministered at the end of the Babylonian Empire and just at the beginning of the Medo-Persian Empire. So his ministry, there ended right around 539, 538 BC as the Jews were coming out of exile starting to move back to Israel. So how is the book structured? What is the outline? Well, a couple things with the chart that I want to show you. This is a really intriguing chart here. And I want to point out just a couple features. Here you have the first six chapters are mainly historical narratives, mainly historical. And then from chapter 7, and on to chapter 12, it's mainly predictive, apocalyptic visions looking to the future. Another interesting feature of the book of Daniel is that it's written in two different languages. And so when Daniel is introduced in chapter 1, guess what language it's written in? It's written in Hebrew. And then when you have these visions of Nebuchadnezzar, who's a Gentile ruler of Babylon, it's written in Aramaic. And then when we start to move into Daniel's vision of the kingdoms and moving into the beasts and ultimately foreshadowing the last ruler, the Antichrist, it switches back over to Hebrew, and then the focus is back on the Hebrew nation. And so we see the introduction, and then chapters 2 through 7, we see a focus on the Gentile nations, okay? And then chapters 8 through 12, we see it's back in the language of Hebrew regarding the Hebrew nation. And so chapter 7 kind of is this interesting transition chapter here. So it's just a really amazing book that's divided in an interesting way. And I think you can see the Holy Spirit's choice of language absolutely fits the content. You know, I think it's really wonderful that way. Well, let's take a look and a tour through the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 1, we see the personal life of Daniel, his background, how he came to Babylon. Let's just dig in. Verse 1 of chapter 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. And then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had the ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. So a time of preparation. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And if you're wondering where are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that's them. Those were their Hebrew names before they were renamed with pagan names. To them, the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. To Daniel, he gave the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach, and Mishael, Meshach, and Azariah, Abednego. And so Daniel's name means God is my judge. God is my judge. And God certainly judged Daniel as righteous and his man called to serve in the palace for such a time as that. Amen. And then you've got Hananiah. His name means beloved of the Lord. Mishael is a form of Micah or Michael, which means who is like God. And then Azariah means the Lord is my help. And so these guys have awesome, awesome names, but then they were standing up for an awesome God. And we don't really have time to get into what their pagan names mean, but it was kind of like a slam trying to get them to be integrated into the culture and whatnot. So in verse 8, but Daniel, and so that word but is in contrast to what was just said. So they come with beautiful, deep meaning Hebrew names, right? And they get renamed. Pagan names, you know, this and that. And you could just be thinking, you know, you're looking at your name tag going, are you kidding me? I get this pagan name that really points to this deity that I don't even believe in. But look at what's going on in his heart. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now, God had brought Daniel into the favor and the goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. An interesting parallel that we see with Daniel, his parallel Old Testament companion might be considered Joseph. Joseph went down to Egypt, and he was in captivity, sold into slavery by his brothers. But now, you know, Daniel and his friends, they're brought into captivity because of the discipline and the sovereignty of God. But they take similar tracks where they're in captivity, but they rise to some of the highest positions in the land. And so Daniel says, I'm not going to defile myself with the king's delicacies. And this purpose of heart is something that characterized Daniel's life. And God gave Daniel the courage he needed to object to the food forced on him by the Babylonians, which was most likely against the Jewish dietary laws. Okay, it was probably high in fat content. There was probably bacon, okay, and lots of other stuff that they couldn't eat, shellfish, you know, that type of thing. So what he does is he proposes a 10-day fast to prove that his choice of food is healthier. And after the 10 days of only eating water and vegetables, their cholesterol went down, and their appearance was far better than all of the other young men who ate the king's delicacies. And so God gave them favor with Nebuchadnezzar, and they served in his palace. If you look at verse 18, now, look at what God did in verse 17. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. This is amazing. So God really, really blessed these young men. And, you know, they were learning the history, they were learning the language, they were learning the literature of the Chaldeans at that time. And God just allowed them to excel. They were some of the best students of the Chaldean language. And you know what? They didn't have Rosetta Stone back then. And here God gave them this wisdom. And then to Daniel, he gives them wisdom and discernment in visions and in dreams, all visions and dreams. And every dream and every vision that came to Daniel, God either gave him the interpretation of it, or he sent an angel to interpret his vision or whatever was in front of him. And you know what? Daniel always gave the credit to God. He always gave the credit to God. So really, really remarkable. So God gave them brains and smarts and knowledge beyond their years. And this would be very important for Daniel, as we'll see in the coming chapters. Chapter 2, now we get a look into the radical nature of King Nebuchadnezzar. You've probably read this before. He has a dream. He tells his magicians and astrologers and sorcerers to tell him the dream and the interpretation, lest they die. And the reason for this is evidently these guys had spoken lies and had given corrupt interpretations to King Nebuchadnezzar before. And so he figures that if they had the power to interpret, then they better have the power to know what my dream was. And they're going, come on, king, there's no way we can figure that kind of stuff out. And he goes, you better do it or off with your head. And so the Bible tells us, starting in verse 13, the command goes out and they start, the officials start killing the astrologers and the magicians and all these guys, these sorcerers. And the word gets out that Daniel and his buddies were going to be included. And so they set their hearts to pray to God, and God gives Daniel the dream and the interpretation, which he tells the king. And I'll tell you, it's always good to pray, but when facing certain death, it's an especially good time to seek the living God. Amen? I'm just looking at the text, okay? Just an application, low fruit for the picking. So in verse 32... Daniel gets he gets brought before the king, and he first gives credit to God, okay, and says that God is a revealer of these things. And he says in verse 32, this is the image, O king. Here's this great image, and the image head was of fine gold, and its chest of arms and silver, and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And you watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck on the feet of iron and the clay and broke them in pieces. And then the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were crushed together, became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. You can only imagine who that stone represents. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That's a picture of Jesus. And so Daniel tells the king the vision. And that would have been wild, right? Just consider if you had a dream and someone came up to you and said, I know what you dreamt last night. Oh, you did? I don't even know what I dreamt last night. Barely, sometimes, maybe, right? So then Daniel tells him the dream, and he said, you had this dream of this image. And this image had a head of gold and chest of arms of silver and a belly and thigh of bronze and legs of iron and feet partly of iron and partly of clay and these 10 toes. And so the interpretation he gives in verse 36, he goes, that's the dream, but now we'll tell you the interpretation. O king, you're the king of kings, and for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom of power and strength and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven, he's given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. And you are the head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth, and the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break into pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom will be partly strong and partly fragile. And as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, and it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron and the bronze and the clay and the silver and the gold, the great God has made it known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Booyah! I mean, that's just so awesome. I just love that God revealed to Daniel, and what he saw and interpreted was four great kingdoms, beginning with the Babylonians, and then the Medo-Persian Empire, and then the Greeks under Alexander the Great, and then the Romans. You guys, we're looking at these four kingdoms from Daniel's day all the way to today. Four kingdoms. And we're going to find that it's an absolute detail. And later visions and prophecies concern that fourth kingdom, that the toes of a revived Roman Empire, partly clay, you know, partly iron, partly strong. And do you know what? We see the beginnings of that in Europe, do we not? We see this European Union, and it's kind of strong over here, but then it's kind of fragile over here, like we are seeing in the last few weeks or even months, right? And then it's kind of stuck together, but then, like iron and clay, they don't really stick together. They're kind of fragmented. They kind of are coming apart. But you know what? There's going to come a king out of those that revived Roman Empire. Okay, we'll talk about these toes. And he's called the Antichrist. And he's going to be crushed. He's going to be crushed by Jesus, and he's going to set up a kingdom for 1,000 years on this earth, and then there's going to be a new heavens and new earth for all eternity. And it's going to be great. For the ages to come, God is going to show us the riches of his grace. Isn't that exciting? And so Daniel's this book that tells us about these kingdoms and about God's plan for the ages. Now, when you read in verse 44 about the days of these kings refer to the 10 toes of the statue. Are you guys with me? Okay. There are also, listen, 10 horns that are going to be mentioned in Revelation 7:20. Excuse me. There are going to be 10 horns mentioned in Daniel 7:20 that are mentioned in Revelation 13 and 17, out of which a small horn comes up and takes out three of them. So you've got 10 horns. Small horn comes up and wipes out three at the beginning. That small horn is the Antichrist. But listen, the 10 toes are the same thing as the 10 kings are the same thing as the 10 horns, okay? So when you read those phrases in Revelation or Daniel, it's talking about the same thing, a revived Roman Empire, all right? Verse 47, the king answered Daniel and said, truly your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. And the king promoted Daniel, gave him lots of gifts, and made him a ruler over the province of Babylon, chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. And so Daniel petitioned the king, and he got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to also help out with the affairs over the province of Babylon. So he said, hey, I could use some help with my buddies. They're faithful. And he said, yeah, absolutely. Bring them on in. And so the king confesses Daniel's God in word only, as we're going to see. In chapter 3, we have the classic story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the fiery furnace, or Rakshak and Beni, if you're a VeggieTale fan. Nebuchadnezzar erects a very large and tall statue and commands all the people to bow down and worship the golden image when they hear all the music playing. And you guys, just the music, I mean, this would have been a concert when you look at all the instruments and all the things that they had going on at that time. But when the people heard the band play, they were to bow down before this image. And it's fascinating that just after we read that Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream about the head of gold and then, you know, all the different pieces, right? It's not a fully gold statue. And he says, you're the head of gold. What does Nebuchadnezzar do? Next chapter, he makes a statue that's all gold. Because it's all about him. It's all about Nebuchadnezzar. And so the king finds out that Daniel's friends are not worshiping the idol, and he is furious. Verse 15, and he says, look, if you're not ready at the time you hear the sound, if you are ready at the time of the sound of the horn and flute and harp and lyre and psaltery and the symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I've made, that's good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Whoa. Oops. So, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're not going to do it. They answered the king. Look at verse 16. And they didn't even need to, but they said, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king, one way or another, right? But if not, even if our God in whom we trust does not deliver us, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. This is the most powerful man in the world at this time. And these three young men stand up to the king of Babylon and they say, no way, Jose. Well, they say, no, King Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, so he's furious. He heats up the furnace seven times hotter than normal, so that the guards that go to throw them in, they die. Three guys are put in the fire, bound, and they come out free. Nebuchadnezzar looks in there and he's like, didn't we send three guys into the fire? And look, I see a fourth, and he looks like the Son of Man. Looks like a god. Who was in there with him? It's Jesus. It was Jesus. And so they come out. Their hair was not singed, it says in verse 27, and their clothes were not burned. They didn't even smell like smoke. What kind of protection is that? Complete protection. And when you look at verse 28, it says, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. And this reminds me of the verse in Romans 12:1, with us presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. The Lord, I'm going to trust you with my heart, and you're going to have to just, you know, help me take care of my body, and I'm going to leave the consequences to you, the desire to do the right thing. And I wonder if Paul was maybe thinking about this passage when he wrote that in Romans chapter 12. Well, in verse 29, Nebuchadnezzar makes another decree. He promotes the three Israeli youth, and some people have said, well, where's Daniel? Was Daniel one that bowed down? Look, it is guaranteed that if Daniel was in Babylon, he would have not bowed down from the understanding of just a fraction of his character that we see in the book of Daniel and who we know Daniel to be. And so the assumption is that Daniel was away on some sort of official business when this was going on and was not in the area. Okay, that's the assumption. But when I look at the character and the life of Daniel, there is no way, with all the other, you know, stories that we see of Daniel in history, there's no way he would have bowed down. He would have been right with those three friends of his. Chapter 4, king has another vision, but this time it has to do with his pride and arrogance. Daniel interprets the vision regarding the humiliation of the king. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom would be cut down to the root, but it would be restored if he humbled himself. And this came upon the king 12 months later. And in verse 30, as the king was saying, I sure have done a good job building Babylon with my power and with my might and with my majesty, God said, the kingdom has departed from you. And it happened just like Daniel revealed to King Nebuchadnezzar. And then verses 34 through 37 speak of his restoration. In chapter 5, there are a number of people who ruled from Nebuchadnezzar's time to the next king of the Medo-Persian Empire. Nabonidus was one of them. Belshazzar was his son or co-regent. Okay, remember Daniel's name, Babylonian name was Belteshazzar, so don't get him confused, but Belshazzar was the son of Nabonidus, was a son or co-regent who was ruling at that time, and Belshazzar is the focus of this chapter. In verses 1 through 4, he's partying with the vessels taken from the temple in Jerusalem, and while he was doing so, there was handwriting on the wall, and he sees the handwriting on the wall, and it says that his hips came out of joint and his knees knocked, and he probably soiled himself. I mean, he was undone, and he sees this handwriting on the wall. If you could just imagine, you know, just a barbecue, an innocuous barbecue with your friends, and all of a sudden you see this hand starting to write on your wall. Well, he doesn't know what it means. He doesn't know what it means. And so he sends Daniel to interpret it, and you probably heard, you know, the meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin. Those are the words that are written on there. And that's the handwriting on the wall regarding his kingdom coming to an end. So have you heard of that phrase? Oh, that's the handwriting on the wall. It comes from the Bible. It comes from Daniel chapter 5. In verse 26 of Daniel chapter 25, it says, this is the interpretation of each word, meaning, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And so these are like mina is 50 shekels, and then you get a shekel, and then Perez, it's a division. And so it's like, you know, almost like saying in our English, it would be saying, you know, dollar, dollar, quarter, you're being diminished, but at this point, I wouldn't give you a nickel for your kingdom because it's been removed for you. I mean, that's the play on words that's going on in Hebrew here, okay? Or actually, Aramaic, excuse me. That's the play on words that's going on. And so it says that very night, verse 30, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now, we've got to figure out about this guy named Cyrus, the Persian, because it was Cyrus the Persian that came into Babylon and conquered Babylon without really a battle. And what happened was, is Cyrus had a small battle with some of the Babylonians a few miles or, you know, in the near vicinity of Babylon. And they thought, okay, we can beat this guy. But he didn't have his full army. He was conquering other things. Persia was on the rise, okay? So the Babylonians came back into their city, and they said, we got this. We have an impregnable city. And so they were partying, okay? They're partying. They didn't think that, you know, anyone could conquer their city. The walls were just so wide where they could, it's been said that they could do chariot races on the top of the Babylonian walls. And so what he did was, is he took all of his military upstream of the Euphrates River, and he had half of the military on one side, half on the other, and they started digging ditches away from the Euphrates River. And when he gave the command, they broke all the little barriers so that the Euphrates would flood into these ditches that they dug, and it lowered the water level of the Euphrates River where it entered the city. And it says in Herodotus's testimony of history at that time, that it was the Euphrates River was lowered to half the height of a man's thigh, and they were able to go in underneath the bars of the city, and they were able to take the city without force. And even there's testimony that they left the front gate unlocked, and so they were just like, oh, how convenient, and they kind of stormed right in, so that the perimeter of the city was taken, and the people inside who were partying, they didn't even know that their city was taken for a number of days. And I showed you that the city was rather large, but they took it without a battle. Now, Cyrus the Persian conquered the city, but apparently he ruled with Darius the Mede. Okay, that's where we get the Medo-Persian Empire. They ruled together. Daniel chapter 6 and verse 28 tells us, so Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius the Mede and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And so all I'm saying is, we might not understand how the exact details work out unless you really dug into history, but these guys were ruling together, or they, you know, Cyrus conquered the city and he said, okay, Darius, you can rule, you can administrate it. I'm a warrior, you're a governor. It was that kind of thing. Chapter 6, this is one of the most read and loved chapters of the book of Daniel. Darius signs a foolish decree only to have people pray, to have people only pray to him for 30 days. So his satraps and his rulers came, hey, we got this great idea. Why don't you make a decree that for 30 days when people pray, they only pray to you? And so in his pride, he's like, yeah, that sounds like a great idea. So he signs this into law, but Daniel doesn't go with that, does he? He's a man of character. And so he's still praying to the Lord three times a day, and it's found out. And now when Darius, who is a friend of Daniel, when he finds this out, he's really upset, and he realizes, I can't change this law. And that was a weakness of this next kingdom. The laws of the Medes and the Persians could not be changed, okay? Once the law is established, can't be changed, and which signals, by the way, that the Medo-Persian Empire was indeed a weaker kingdom than the Babylonian Empire, just as God predicted in Nebi's dream in chapter 2, because silver is inferior to gold, and with the statue, we see the degradation of the kingdoms with the metals, going from gold, the most precious metal, all the way down to iron mixed with clay. Darius is sorry for the decree, can't change it. He has to put Daniel in the lion's den lest the liberal rulers in the kingdom begin some kind of impeachment proceedings against him. And you know the story. Daniel prays and the mouths of the lions are all stopped. And in this chapter, God gave Daniel not just courage that we saw in chapter 1, or brains and knowledge as we saw in chapters 1 and 2, and then 4 and 5 with interpreting dreams and handwriting. But God gave Daniel a heart to worship God and worship God alone. And Daniel's love of God was so strong that he refused to worship idols or pray to anyone else, even if it meant being thrown into the lion's den for failing to do so. And so, my friends, the life of Daniel is a great example of how God can give you everything you need to make it through tough times if you depend on him like Daniel did. And just a little more on this. You remember the Wizard of Oz? Okay, he gave Dorothy's friends what they wanted, okay, what they thought that they needed. Well, Daniel could ignore the little man behind the curtain because he depended upon the great God in heaven. It doesn't matter how big that Oz is in our life. You know what? God is greater. He's greater than that, than anything that we could ever come up with, or any of man's idols, or any of the things that he's created. Chapter 7, we see that Daniel has a dream of four great beasts. Four great beasts. And I want to show you a chart that helps us understand the prophecies of the four kingdoms of the earth and how they relate to the statue and how they relate to the vision of the beasts and all the way to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so if you look at this chart here, you've got the dream of Daniel chapter 2, the head, the chest and arms, and the belly and thighs and legs of feet, okay? Then over here, you've got this dream, okay, of a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a diverse beast, or just a ferocious beast that he's like, wow, this is really a scary beast. But I want you to notice how they relate. You know, the lion to the head of Babylon, the bear to the Medo-Persian Empire, the leopard to the Grecian Empire, and then also this fourth beast to the Romans. Okay, these are Roman periods here, and then there's three periods. You've got the supremacy of ancient Rome from 63 BC to about 476 AD. Then you've got Rome divided, okay, a revived Roman Empire, the ten horns, the ten toes, the ten kings, they're all the same. And then you have the little horn, okay, the Antichrist. And that leads us to the consummation of all things, God's indestructible kingdom. Jesus is the stone, see the messianic kingdom, and we see it's all done. But this is a really neat chart that just shows us how these world powers in history actually happened, just like we read in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. Is that intriguing? But sometimes without a chart like this, you read through Daniel and you're like, I don't even know what I'm looking at. You know, and it has great, great significance, but praise the Lord, there's some really smart people to be able to give us some charts like this. And it's pretty easy because you just see the correlation through all the way across. So in chapter 7, we're down to verse, and we're going to look at verse 8. Daniel was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. So Daniel wants to know about this fourth and ferocious beast and also this horn that pops up in the place of three other horns. And if you drop down to verse 23, the angel says this, "The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. The ten horns are the ten kings, okay, who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High and shall intend to change the times and the seasons. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time." Now, for you Bible students and Bible prophecy students, when you see time, times, half a time, that's a kind of a poetic way of saying time, and then times, and then half a time. So we're talking about 3.5 years, okay? 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation. Verse 26, "But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." So he's giving Daniel this look into world history in advance. And it's pretty scary when you get into the 7-year tribulation, especially the last 3.5 years of that tribulation, because it's going to get even worse than the first 3.5 years. It just keeps ramping up, but it goes exponential in the last 3.5 years. And if you're Daniel, you're thinking, oh my goodness, like who could survive that? And God says, don't worry, Daniel, there's a kingdom coming. I'm overseeing it all. Wouldn't that be encouraging? So chapter 8, Daniel has another vision of this of a ram and a male goat, okay? What in the world? These represent the Medo-Persian Empire and the Greek Empire. How do I know this? The angel Gabriel tells Daniel exactly what they are. And this is good for us. Look at verse 20 of chapter 8. The angel says, "Daniel, the ram that you saw having two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia." Oh, thanks. "And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between its eyes is the first king." Now, if you put your history thinking caps on back to maybe high school, who was the first dominating king of the Greek Empire? He's got kind of a long name, pompous man, starts with an A. Alexander the Great. That's right. You guys, that's who this is referring to. He's the first king of the Grecian Empire. Isn't that amazing? And the angel told Daniel that. Not necessarily it's Alexander the Great, but he's the first ruler, and he's going to be like this male goat. Now, when it talks about in verse 22, look at what it says. "And for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its own power." And so what happens is Alexander the Great, you know, gets broken, and his kingdom gets divided into four kingdoms. They divide it up, and he entrusts that kingdom, or the people, you know, divide it up into four kingdoms to four generals of his. Well, there we have it. Greece is the Alexander the Great, and the four generals that ruled after him. And I'm trying to think where we want to go from here. Oh, then if you look back really quickly to verses 9 through 12, you might see in your Bibles, it says the little horn. Okay, the little horn refers to this guy named Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, we don't have time to get into the details here, but the vision of the little horn has, listen, a near fulfillment with Antiochus and a distant fulfillment with the Antichrist. So when we talk about this little horn, near fulfillment in the Greek Empire with Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, okay? We'll talk about him in a minute. Far fulfillment with the Antichrist. So what happened was, after Alexander the Great died, the Greek Empire was divided into four parts. Israel was given to the Ptolemies of Egypt, who ruled for about 100 years. And so if you ever, you remember this time period before Christ, about 300 years before Christ, it's the time of the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, the southern kingdoms of, you know, the Egypt, and then the Seleucids, the ones up north, okay, north of Israel at that time. And so for the first 100 years, Israel was overseen by the Ptolemies out of Egypt. And then from 175 to 163, control was given to the Seleucids and Antiochus Epiphanes, who attacked Israel because he wanted to bring in a Hellenistic, a Greek type of Judaism. They wanted nothing to do with it. And because they rebelled against that, he's like, fine, I'm taking you out. And he started killing people and doing crazy stuff. Ultimately, he desecrated the temple on December 13th, 168 BC by slaying a pig on the altar and dripping the body fluids all over the temple. Absolutely desecrated the temple. And this prompted the Maccabean revolt in 167 BC. And so there's a man of history named Judas Maccabeus who wages successful guerrilla warfare, and they're able to push back Antiochus and his armies, and the temple gets rededicated on December 25th of 165 BC. Okay, so then for many years they had this feast of dedication, the celebration of rededication, rededicating the temple to the Lord. Now, it's so fascinating to me that Jesus attended at least one of these feasts as recorded in John chapter 10 and verse 22. And it says, now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked up to the temple to Solomon's porch. Isn't that amazing? So when you read the feast of dedication, it's commemorating, rededicating the temple after Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated it. Then in verse 26, the court shall be seated, they shall take away his dominion. I think I'm in the wrong chapter. 26. Oh, here we go. And the vision of the evenings and the mornings, which was told, is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, and it refers to many days in the future. So he's saying, look, this is going to happen at a future time. But guess what, you guys? It's not sealed now because it's near. The Bible says that it's near. Revelation 1:3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are in it, for the time is near. Well, if the time was near when Revelation was written at the end of the first century, how near is it now? Really, really near. And then at the end of Revelation, Revelation 22:10, the angel says to John, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. It's now. So in Daniel's time, this stuff was for the latter days. It was to be sealed up. There was, like, when you looked at it, you're like, I don't even know what I'm, you know, I don't understand. But you know what? Now, we're in the latter days, we're in the last days, and we understand. And we can look backward, and we go, oh, God fulfilled everything to a T, and we can look forward and go, he's not going to stop. He's not going to stop. Now, come to Daniel's 70 weeks. It's called the 70 weeks of Daniel here in Daniel chapter 9. This is a major, major passage for understanding Bible prophecy. Those people who are confused with this chapter, they likely have distorted views of prophecy in other places, like replacement theology and saying the church has replaced Israel, major, major timing issues with, you know, the tribulation or the millennium, or even is the millennium, you know, real? Yes, it's real because it's talked about in the Bible, okay? We're given timelines. We're given things that are going to happen in the millennium, in the seven-year tribulation, very, very specific things, okay? So when we understand Daniel chapter 9, it gives us a framework, an outline for end time events. So if you look at verse 1 of Daniel chapter 9, first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes. He was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. We're talking about 538 BC, about 67 years after Jerusalem had been first captured and Daniel and his friends carried off. In verse 2, Daniel's reading Jeremiah, and he's reminded of the prophecy that God would accomplish his 70-year captivity soon. You know, and the desolations of Jerusalem would be about over, like that 70-year timeout would be about done. Daniel's just reading through Jeremiah going, wait a minute. He's looking at the calendar and he's thinking, it's almost complete. This is coming up in 3 years. And so what he does is he starts to pray that God would carry out what he said in his word. And I tell you what, you guys, that is a powerful way to pray. When you read that God has promised to do something and you pray the promises of God, that is a powerful prayer. When you realize the character and nature of God and you pray according to his character and nature for somebody else, that's a powerful prayer. Now, why do you think God put God's people in captivity for 70 years? Not only was there a violation of the Sabbath for the land, because he told them, let the land rest every seventh year. It should just let it go. Trust the Lord. Whatever comes up, I'll take care of you. Okay, but also for not listening to God and for provoking him in doing evil and then rejecting his prophets, the people that he sent to them to get them back on track, they rejected. And instead of just ignoring them, they turned to idols. Like it was just bad. It was really bad. The Sabbath for the land is found in Leviticus 25. And they were to farm it for 6, rested on the 7th. And they didn't do this for 490 years. So how long did they owe the Sabbath to the land? The land was owed 70 years. And God said, the land will have its Sabbath. It's going to have its Sabbath. So instead of removing you from the field, I'm going to remove you from Israel. Okay, I'm going to get the land, get you away from the land. And so in verse 3, Daniel prays. He's saying, I want to be used by the Lord, and he wants God's will to be done. And that's what prayer is, you guys. It's so important to understand that prayer is all about getting God's will done and not our will done. In verse 5, Daniel includes himself. He uses the word we. We've sinned against you. We've broken your commandments. And so he's mourning along with his people. He includes himself. In verse 16 of Daniel chapter 9, I want you to notice this. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all who are around us. Who is the focus on of that verse? Gentiles or is it Jewish? It's Jewish. Your people, your holy mountain, and Jerusalem. Okay, it's Jewish. And in verse 20, while he's praying and confessing his sin, Gabriel in verse 21 comes on the scene and he says, Daniel in verse 20, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I've come to tell you, for you're greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. And so he wants Daniel to understand this, and God wants us to understand it. We find in Matthew 24:15, Jesus said, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. And then he talks about them fleeing to the mountains and pray that their flight not take place on the Sabbath or when somebody is pregnant, right? So Jesus wants us to understand this prophecy in Daniel. This is the overview of the prophecy in verse 24. Okay, we'll call it the scope. 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up vision and prophecy to anoint the most holy. 6 things at least, you know, that have been given here, they have not been accomplished yet. Number 3, you know, to make an end of sins, it could be argued that it's in the past, with Jesus dying on the cross, but full reconciliation of mankind, or for the Jews for that matter, is still future. And so, are there still transgressions going on today? Yeah. iniquity going on? Yeah. Has everlasting righteousness been brought in yet? Nope. Is vision and prophecy sealed up? Is it all wrapped up, tied with a bow, and you know it's totally done and we're in heaven? No, not yet. Not yet. There's still open accounts, so to speak, on some of these prophecies. And so you guys, this is future. And this is the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel. And we're going to go through it and we're going to finish with this chapter so that we finish well. Verses 25, 26, and 27 are the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel, if you've ever heard of that before. And so I just want to read through it, come back and talk about it. It says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." Don't let the two numbers confuse you. It adds up to what? 69 weeks total. Okay, for our purposes, 69 weeks. "The street will be built again and the wall even in troublesome times." Was it troublesome for Nehemiah? Absolutely, it was. Okay, verse 26. "After the 62 weeks," which implies the 7, so after the 69, "the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself." Wow. The Messiah is cut off for who? For you and for me, for the forgiveness of sins. "And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." When was Jerusalem destroyed? 70 AD. By what world power that we talked about? Rome. "And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city." The Romans of the prince who is to come. And so you're talking about the prince who is to come is coming out of that revived Roman Empire. Isn't that wild? "The end of it shall be with the flood until the end of the war of desolations are determined. And then he shall confirm," he's speaking about this prince, the Antichrist, "he shall confirm a covenant with the many for 1 week, 1 7-year period of time. But in the middle of the week, about 3.5 years, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, it is poured out desolate." And so when we walk through this in verse 25, there's a time element. He says, from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, there's 69 weeks. So first of all, what's this command? There are four major commands that you may have read in the Bible. There's the decree of Cyrus to rebuild the temple, 2 Chronicles 36, and Ezra 1 and 6. Then there's the decree of Darius, confirming the decree of Cyrus in Ezra 6. And then you have the decree of Artaxerxes in Ezra 7. Then you have the decree of Artaxerxes given to Nehemiah, authorizing the rebuilding of the city in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verses 1 through 8. Oh, interesting. The first three decrees, they have to do with rebuilding the temple, not the city. The fourth is the decree. And Artaxerxes Longimaus reigned over Persia from 465 to 425. It was in the 20th year of his reign that the decree was made. That'd be 445 BC. So you put that on hold. And then we have to figure out what a week is, because you go, week? What's this with 70 weeks and 69 weeks? And how does that work? A week is a measurement of time for the Jewish people. It's called a heptad, or Shabua in Hebrew. And so they have units of 7 days, 7 weeks, you know, or months, years, depending on the context. And so you could have a week of days, which would be 7 days. You could have a week of months, like we have decades. And you can have a week of years, which is 7 years. Are you guys with me? Okay. The reason why they understood this as years is because of the sabbatical rest for the land. That's why they were in captivity. That's where you get the 70 years from, okay? So you've got this 360-day prophetic year. Calculate for leap years with this 69 weeks. 69 times 7 is 483, because you add one more 7 and you get 70, right? 483. You figure out how many days with 360, and you get 173,880 days. So then you go to the command by King Artaxerxes to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. You count 173,880 days, and you start out at March 14th, 445 BC. You come out April 6th, 32 AD. And like it's in your notes, you guys, that's the first Palm Sunday when the Messiah, the Prince, was presented publicly to Israel. How many times did Jesus say, "My time is not yet"? He heals somebody, like healing the man who is filled with leprosy. And he says, "Don't tell anybody, just go show yourself to the priest." But then he says, "You know what, my time has come." Interesting. That's so important, you guys, because that's the day that Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, receiving worship and claiming to be the Messiah, just as scriptures predicted. And that is so awesome. That is so awesome. So if the 173,880 days, if that accounts for the first 69 groups of seven, what about the last group of seven? What about that last 70th week? It's called the 70th week of Daniel. Maybe you've heard of that. You know, what do you do with that? Well, it's called in the Bible the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation. It's a final seven-year period of time where I believe from what the Bible says that the church is gone. It's raptured. Jesus said, "I'm going to come and take you to be where I am." You know, he says, "Pray that you may escape these things in the tribulation to come." And he pours out his wrath and anger upon a Christ-rejecting world. So he does that, but at the same time, it's the last seven-year period that he's going to deal with his people Israel. To do what? To finish up everything that's in verse 24. To wrap it all up, tie it with the bow, you know, and initialize a thousand-year rule and reign. And he's like, "I'm going to show you how ruling and reigning on this earth should look like." And it's going to be awesome. It's going to be great. And he's going to deal with the Jewish people, and they're going to come to a point where they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And Jesus is going to come back. Because he said, "You're not going to see me again until you cry out, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" But you know what? They will. And there's so many things that we could get into of the witnesses in Revelation, the 144,000, which we believe are specially sealed evangelists that are going to carry the gospel message. You've got an angel circumnavigating the globe during this time of the Great Tribulation, preaching the everlasting gospel of the kingdom and how to be saved. And he's also saying, "Don't take the mark of the Antichrist." Okay? And so you have people getting saved, and Israel is going to be known as a nation that's received her Messiah instead of a nation that's rejected her Messiah. And then there's going to be a judgment, and there's going to be a separation and a division of the sheep and the goats, and you know, the righteous and unrighteous. And we're going to see this initialization of the millennial kingdom, and it's going to be great. This is the last chart that I'm going to show you, and then we're going to pray and we're going to finish here. This is a neat chart that overlays the prophecies in Daniel with a timeline, and I really like this. I don't know if you can make it a little bit bigger. Okay, this is great. So this is the timeline from the first deportation to the time of Christ to the tribulation, the seven-year tribulation period, and then the millennium. So then you've got the great image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in Daniel chapter 2, and it speaks of the Gentile kingdoms and then the stone that the builders refused. That's the chief cornerstone. It comes and it dashes all of those Gentile kingdoms, and then the kingdom of God becomes a great immovable mountain. Okay? But then you also have the four beasts of Daniel chapter 7. And those beasts represent those Gentile kingdoms leading to the Antichrist. And then you see the dominion of the Son of Man. And then we see the two beasts of chapter 8. And you've got Antiochus Epiphanes here being this little horn that comes up. Remember, he's kind of like a trailer for a movie that's coming out in theaters near you. Okay, it's kind of a near fulfillment. And then we see far fulfillment with him. But in chapter 9, where we just were, you've got Daniel's 79 weeks, and there's a gap. And that gap happens because the Messiah is cut off, not for himself. Okay? He's presented, he's cut off. And then when the Antichrist comes on the scene at the beginning of the tribulation, he confirms with the many where he confirms some kind of covenant for a week, for a seven-year, possibly some kind of seven-year peace plan or prosperity plan for the Middle East. Now, what's remarkable is that's being talked about in the news today, that the deal of the century. Really? But I want you to notice that in the prophecy of the 70 weeks, you've got the Antichrist confirming a covenant. He doesn't come up with one. He confirms some kind of covenant that's already been produced and that's already up on the radar. We know that we live in the last days. We've been seeing remarkable fulfillments of prophecy, especially concerning Ezekiel 38 and 39, and as well as the prophecies of Damascus being destroyed and never inhabited again, because you're thinking, well, why in the world would anyone care about Damascus? Well, in the past 7 years, what's the focus been other than Israel and Jerusalem? Damascus, right? Many people up until maybe 5 years ago didn't even know where Damascus was or what country it was. And so the Antichrist comes on the scene in the last 7 years, and he confirms a covenant. Now, do we know it's the one that's being talked about? No, but guess what? There's a pretty big deal coming out here. They keep delaying it, but maybe it'll happen. We don't know. But they're talking about it with world leaders. The Arabs are saying to their other Arab neighbors, hey, you guys got to take this deal. We've heard little pieces of it. Don't reject it. You know, talk about it. And so in our text of Daniel chapter 9, with the captivity, they're persecuted, there's the dispersion, and then you see this great tribulation. And so with that, I want to point out that every book of the Bible is important, including, you know, Daniel chapters 1 through 9. And so what we're going to do, we're going to pray, and then we're going to pick up Daniel chapter 10 when I'm with you next. You have a couple of guest speakers who are going to teach on the coming Wednesdays, and they're going to teach Minor Prophets Part 1 and Minor Prophets Part 2. Then we'll finish up with Daniel, and then we'll do Minor Prophets Part 3, and then we'll be in the New Testament. Isn't that exciting? All right. Father God, thank you in Jesus' name for giving us your word that's faithful and true. And we look at these things, and we confess that you are the Lord, because you can speak a thing and bring it into existence, as we read in Isaiah. And you've laid out the plan for the ages here in many different ways regarding the Gentile kingdoms, regarding the plan that you have for Israel. And Lord, just like Daniel prayed and wanted to be a part of your plan, we pray the same thing. Lord, we confess that there's things that we have needed to do that we've been negligent in. There's stuff that we needed to not do that we did, or things that we shouldn't have said that we said, and vice versa. But Lord, we in these last days want to be a part of your kingdom and a part of your plan for your glory. And so Lord, use us here. Help us to be filled with your spirit and just out of your way, good stewards of the things you've entrusted to us. And Lord, just do a work among us. Maybe there be nothing in our lives that's hindering your good work in and through us. Lord, thank you for illuminating the scriptures tonight by your spirit. I just pray that you continue to encourage us as we depart from here. In Jesus' name, amen.